Genesis is the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings. And as we continue to look at the life of Abraham, we come this morning to Genesis 13. That's on page 9 of your pew edition Bible, if you're using that Bible from the rack in front of you. And we'll be reading the entire chapter. Genesis chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn with me to the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. In the New Testament, you have first the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then the book of Acts, then the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, then Galatians, then Ephesians. If you reach Philippians and Colossians, you've gone too far. Ephesians chapter 3, we'll begin reading at verse 14, and we'll read through verse 6 of chapter 4. There the Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. pray. Our Father, this prayer of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians is our prayer, that according to the riches of your glory, you would grant that we be strengthened with power through your Spirit, so that Christ would dwell in our hearts and that we could see his love. We read that you are able to do this. You are able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. So when we think of our own lives and the decisions that we face, the conflict we face, the failures that haunt our past, when we think of our church and our history and our future, remind us that you are able, that you are at work, and that you have given us a calling, and you, with your power, will see that we complete it. Our Father, we pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Beloved, how do we make choices? I saw a post on the internet a week or two ago where someone was saying they're so sick of all the boring game shows that are on TV these days. And their suggestion was what we should do is film this. Put a toddler in a room with a basket of brightly colored toys on one side and then a check for $1 million on the other side. The toddler is put into the room with no instructions. But what we, the audience, get to watch is the toddler's parents sitting in a soundproof room watching their child's action on a monitor or through one-way glass, screaming in frustration as they see their toddler walking or toddling or crawling toward the toys rather than the check. That would be entertaining, this Twitter post said, watching people's hopes get crushed in the hands of their little toddler. Now, even though this is a hypothetical, made-up scenario that was meant to amuse me as I'm scrolling through Twitter, this idea stuck with me, and I gave it some thought. Because the child is obviously, in this imaginary scenario, going to go toward the brightly colored, loud toys that you could probably buy for $20 at a garage sale. And then they're going to leave the $1 million check sitting on a table untouched. A little toddler like that would have no concept of delayed gratification. Say no to the toys now and grab the check, and your parents will buy you new toys, a toy room in a new house with ponies and swimming pools and everything you could ever dream of in your little toddler mind. But a toddler wouldn't understand that. A toddler wouldn't even understand what a check is. They don't even have a concept of money. And on the off chance that the toddler did grab the check, he'd probably put it in his mouth. How do we make choices? We probably like to think that we make our choices logically, with some sophisticated matrix of pros and cons that we compare and then approach our decisions with our wisdom. But I wonder if at the end of the day, our decision-making is a lot simpler. It's a lot more like the toddler in this imaginary game show. I wonder if we just choose whatever's loudest, most colorful, whatever's most attractive, whatever makes us most comfortable, whatever gives us the most instant gratification. I wonder if we give as little thought to our situation as a toddler does. I wonder if we are as oblivious to the bigger picture, as unaware of what may be happening in another room, how our decisions may or may not affect our futures. I wonder if we are as clueless to the big picture as the toddler who doesn't even understand what a check is. In our passage this morning, Abram faces a choice. Now, last time we saw him, Abram also faced a choice in Genesis chapter 12. And in Genesis 12, when Abram went down to Egypt, he chickened out. He sacrificed the safety and dignity of his wife so that things would go easily for him. Abram was willing to let his wife become married off to another so that he could stay comfortable. He didn't protect her. He didn't honor her. He didn't even acknowledge her. Abram is not some superhero role model. His story is not told us so that we can look and say, be strong like Abraham. His story is told us so that we can look and see the faithfulness of God. If you are in Abram's position, entering chapter 13, a failure, a liar, so full of yourself that you neglect the ones who depend on you, so concerned with your own advancement that you're willing to crush the ones who love you, what does Genesis 13 show us? It shows us that God doesn't give up on his broken, stumbling, failing people. The Christian life is not about proving how great you are, just like the Bible is not about giving us these stories of beautiful saints that are just perfect, that we just need to live up to their example. The Christian life is not about bursting into your Bible study to tell some sugar-coated version of your story that makes you sound like you're the hero, because you're not. You're like your father Abraham, more like a villain. The theme of Abram's story, the theme of your story, the theme of my story, is the grace of God. And the hero of Abram's story and your story and my story is the God of grace. In chapter 13, verse 1, Abram gets a new start. This is not the first time this has happened. In Genesis 11, Abram received a call to leave his home in Ur to seek out God's land of promise, but he got stuck in Haran, a land of idolatry. In Genesis 12, that call became a mission to become a blessing to the nations, but Abram got bogged down in Egypt. He brought a plague to them instead of a blessing. But now he leaves Egypt and he heads back to the promised land. He returns to what God has called him to do. And the geography of this passage is important because the geography of this passage is a picture of repentance. Abram turns his back on his past failure and returns to the beginning. Verse 3 says that he returned to the place where his tent had been at the beginning of his story. And so importantly, in verse 4, we're told that he specifically returned to the place where he made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Remember what we saw when Abram was in Egypt. The beginning of chapter 12, he is building altars and praying and communing with God, and suddenly he goes to Egypt, all that disappears. Now Abram is back at the altar. He's back at square one, the beginning of his story. This geography is a geography of grace. Now, maybe you are not, I hope that you're not in Abram's shoes. You haven't bartered your wife into slavery. You haven't brought divine plagues down on some foreign nation, I hope. You're not in Abram's shoes. But we've all dealt with failure. Whether it's giving into personal temptation, or maybe some hurt that you inflicted on someone a long time ago and still the memory of it stabs you with regret. Maybe there's some shame that clings to you like a slime that you can never wash off. Maybe you are in a situation similar to Abram. Maybe your selfishness has led to hurt or neglect or sin against someone who loves you. Abram is your father in faith, but more importantly, the God of Abram is the God of you as well. Perhaps Abram learned a lesson. We'll see that he goes ahead and forgets it many more times in the book of Genesis. His whole life is a series of ups and downs, ping-ponging from fear to faith, from hesitancy to hope. But the constant in this story is not the faith of Abram. The constant is the grace of God and the faithfulness of God. What does the Apostle Paul say? When we are faithless, he is faithful. He's constant. He's true, even when we are untrue. And even on the heels of spectacular failure, like what Abram experienced in Egypt, God can work in you. In spite of that failure, through that failure, in that failure, God has never abandoned you. So if you're feeling that failure, if you're wallowing in that shame, if you don't know where to turn, let Abram's geographical steps teach you the spiritual steps of repentance. Confess your sins. Ask forgiveness from those you've wronged, starting with God Himself. Move forward. Move back to God's vision. Look for God's work and join yourself to it, because your failure doesn't keep God from working. Your stalling doesn't keep God's plan from moving forward. Your hesitancy does not affect God's action. Your sin cannot stop God's grace. What I'm saying is, it's not too late for you. It's not too late for the church. It wasn't too late for Abram. God led him back to the promised land and gave him a new start. Now, when Abram returned to the promised land, conflict arose, conflict that was brought on because of all the ill-gotten gain that he had gotten in Egypt. Abram's nephew Lot had been part of Abram's traveling band ever since they left ever since they left Haran. But Abram and Lot realized that the land that they're staying in, the part of the promised land they're in, isn't enough to support them. They've got families and employees and animals, and this land's not big enough for the two of us. So they decide that they have to part ways. Now, there's a spiritual parallel between what's happening here and what happened when Abram went to Egypt. Abram went to Egypt, chapter 12, verse 10, because there was a famine in the promised land. God had told Abram at the beginning of Genesis 12, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to make you a nation, and I'm going to give you a great name. And those blessings become a blessing to the nations. Well, that's all fine, but then a famine came. The land that God had promised failed Abram. So Abram left and went to Egypt. God's promise appeared to have failed, so Abram took matters into his own hands. He depended on his own wits and made selfish decisions that brought curse instead of blessing. Now in chapter 13, verse 6, the land appears to be failing Abram again. The land God promised is not enough. It can't support them. This isn't some temporary famine. This isn't a, well, go to Egypt, we'll come back in a few years and everything will be fine scenario. This is a permanent problem. It's an inadequacy in God's plan. That's what it appears to be. So what will Abram do? He could revert to what he did in Egypt. He could depend on his wiles and try to trick Lot into leaving so that Abram could get the best of the land for himself. He could act in selfishness, the selfishness that made him sacrifice and abandon his wife in Egypt. Abram could try to leverage his position. Well, I'm the one that God chose, so I need the best land so that the promise can go forward. Using Abram's chosenness as a weapon, which is something his descendants struggle with for the rest of the Old Testament, and unfortunately, his spiritual descendants today behave the same way, viewing our chosenness as a reason to separate ourselves and look down on everyone else. That's not what Abram does here. Verse 8, Abram says to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. And then he leaves the decision in Lot's hands. If you go right, I'll go left. If you go east, I'll go west. It's your pick. How did Abram make his decision? Well, he trusted it into the hands of God. Abram wasn't playing a chance game. He wasn't gambling with the promise. The fact that Abram begins this chapter by making a pilgrimage to Bethel tells us that this is a decision made in faith. Instead of digging in his heels and asserting himself and looking out for number one, Abram simply trusts. This goes against everything our gut tells us about conflict. Our gut tells us you need to make yourself be heard. Don't let them walk all over you. Don't give them an inch because they'll take a mile. That's the wisdom we're attracted to. That's the wisdom of our culture. Make sure you can squeeze everything you can out of the other person. But Abram chooses the relationship rather than the riches. I wondered this past week, what would happen if families read Genesis 13 together before they read someone's will? Because if you want to see these dynamics played out in an ugly way, look no further. The squabbling, the asserting, the throwing your weight around, the digging in of heels that happens when a will is read. But Abram chooses the relationship over the riches, the kinsman over the countryside, keeping his nephew over getting the upper hand. He chooses peace and leaves it in the hands of God. But let's look at Lot's decision. Verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. Notice that phrase, Lot lifted up his eyes. This is a canny, well-researched business decision. Abram offered east or west, and I mean, obviously, there's a clear winner here, the lush Jordan Valley. That's what I'm going to choose. It's described as the garden of the Lord, which is pretty impressive. But those descriptions at the end of verse 10 are very interesting. Look at the end of verse 10, because first it says, this is like the garden of the Lord. Then it's like the land of Egypt, and then it's in the direction of Zoar. So it's described as the garden of the Lord. I mean, what better thing would there be to say about a plot of land? But if you remember Genesis 3, the last time someone lifted up their eyes and saw something was good, the garden of the Lord was also a place of temptation. It's described as the land of Egypt. It's a rich place, a fertile place, a great place to go escape from famine because they don't have those problems there. But then we remember things didn't go well in Egypt for Abram. The first people reading the book of Genesis would know Egypt as the place of slavery. It's a place of failure where your trust in God breaks down. Finally, we're told it's in the direction of Zoar, which seems innocent enough till we read further. It's where Sodom and Gomorrah were. We're told, even if we don't know the rest of the story, we're told in verse 13, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Verse 10 hints this place is eventually going to be destroyed by the Lord. Abram judged by faith, Lot judged by sight. Abram lived by trust, Lot lived by calculation. How do we make choices? Let's think back to that toddler in the room, a basket of colorful toys or a check for $1 million. The toddler in that scenario is not behaving stupidly. The toddler is making the best possible choice he can with the information and experience he has. His decision to go for the toys is very calculated. He has had experience with paper, and it's boring and it doesn't taste good. He's had experience with toys. They're fun. The toddler's making a smart choice with the information he has, but that information is limited. It's limited by his youth. He only has the brain of a toddler. There's a lot of things that he hasn't learned, concepts that he doesn't grasp. He's limited by his experience. He doesn't understand what money is or what buying is, or he doesn't understand the concept of delayed gratification. He doesn't even understand object permanence yet. He's limited because his parents aren't in the room to guide him. Lot chooses based on what he sees, based on what attracts him, based on what promises the most instant blessing, based on his experience. His decision makes business sense. It fits with everything our gut tells us. But the passage suggests that Lot's decision is just as limited as the toddler who chooses toys over $1 million. Both Abram and Lot are making decisions in this passage about blessing and what blessing means. Lot's idea of blessing is based on what he sees. That's where the grass is greener. That's where the big cities are. I can make a name for myself there. Lot's vision for blessing is what makes me the most comfortable the most quickly. Abram's idea of blessing is shaped by what he doesn't see. This time, not always in his life, but this time, it's shaped by God's promise. And Abram has enough trust in that promise to let Lot choose first. And there's no instant payoff for Abram. There's no gratification, not right away. Abram's vision for blessing is submitting to God's vision for blessing and letting God take care of it. You can almost imagine Abram at the altar in Bethel saying, okay, last time I trusted my vision for blessing and my family fell apart, I ruined my witness, I brought a curse down on a country. This time I'm trusting you, God, come what may. How do we make decisions? We make based on our vision for blessing. at this crucial moment, Lot makes a business decision based on his vision for blessing. He took God's plan for blessing, which he knew about. He was with Abram since the beginning. And then he tweaked that promise until it worked for him. God has this plan, and I'll take the parts that work for me and combine them with what I want. Choose the land that's going to guarantee my comfort, because God's plan takes too long. God's plan doesn't seem to work. So Lot tweaks the blessing and makes it fit into the vision of Sodom and Gomorrah, these cities that attracted him. There are bits and pieces of the gospel, little pieces of the Bible that we can take that appeal to us and yet still fit happily into our vision and our country's vision for personal blessing. Lot tried to make it work in Sodom and Gomorrah. We try to make it work in America, but we do the same things. In our cultural moment, there are areas where we can easily allow our Christianity and our American dream to just kind of meld together. Who knows how much longer that ability can last, but for now, it's tempting to try to milk it. Our vision for blessing becomes this like weird smoothie, and we can't tell what ingredient is what or where things came from anymore. Part of it is your favorite political party's platform, mixed with your favorite talk show host's opinions, mixed with what TV tells you you need to be successful, what sort of house you need, how many and what kind of vehicles you need, where to go on vacations, what school to send your kids to. We just drink it in. Our values and loyalties and affections are shaped by what our eyes see and what our selfish hearts desire, and then we sprinkle in a little bit of the Bible to fill in the cracks. Well, where do we get these ideas? We get them by lifting up our eyes and seeing our culture's vision for blessing. Lot looked at Sodom and Gomorrah. We look at TV, we look at movies, we look at advertisements, we look at the neighborhoods around us, and we let those things shape our vision of blessing. And our vision of blessing still includes God when he's convenient. We use him as a little spiritual pick-me-up for when things don't quite go our way. We use God as a tool to raise our kids to be the decent citizens we want them to be. We use him the same way we use LinkedIn. I don't know if anyone uses that. But we use God as a networking app to find people to do business with. We find friends that it's okay to hang out with because they're in. We use God to give us that shot in the arm, that warm feeling that's really just about the same as the feeling we get when we watch 4th of July fireworks or hear Lee Greenwood sing "I'm Proud to Be an American." Just those warm feelings that we need every once in a while. That vision of blessing uses God when he's convenient for us. He fills in the cracks. It's based on what our eyes see. And it's full of compromise. And looking ahead in the book, Lot's future was corrupt and insecure. In the future, his selfishness made him isolated and unloved. Contrast this to God's vision for blessing. A vision that calls us to be pilgrims. Abram lived in tents for the rest of his life. The only land he owned was the cave where his family was buried. Abram's values were not driven by the country where he lived. Our measure of success is not decided by which development we bought a home in or where our kids go to school or how big our retirement plans are. Newscasters and politicians do not call the shots. Those are the values of Sodom and Gomorrah. Our vision for blessing needs to be submitted to God's own vision. And his vision encompasses, we're told in Genesis 12, all the families of the earth. He blesses us to be a blessing. His mission is to redeem this world and make his blessing known far as the curse is found. And God is accomplishing that vision through Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham. Jesus was willing to give up everything. Abram's sacrifice in Genesis 13 is nothing compared to Christ. He became nothing. Philippians 2, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death on the cross. He went to that humiliating death so that our failures, our shame, our dead ends could be undone. So that we could know victory, forgiveness, and grace. He was forsaken so that we could be included. He humbled himself so that we could be exalted. And when we are blessed in him, we know true blessing. And by the strength of his sacrifice, we know that nothing is impossible. In Genesis 13, it seemed impossible to live in the promised land. It seemed that God's promises had failed, but we know that nothing is impossible. So what do you do when it seems impossible? When it seems like God's promises are going to fail you? When God's call seems like too much for you? When your failures seem like too much for you to overcome and maybe even too much for Christ to overcome? When confessing your sin and seeking forgiveness from others seems too daunting? When following Jesus seems uncomfortable or even impossible in your situation? When God's call for his church seems like too much? You read about God's mission to go make disciples and just think, that's never going to work. Not here. Not ever. It's too hard. That's not what this church is about. It'll make too much conflict, so let's just throw in the towel. Well, that's Lot talking. That's lifting up our eyes and only seeing our past failures, our present conflicts, and our culture's corruption. There are those who say the promise can't support us. Again, that's Lot talking, saying God's plan to bless the nations just won't work. Or maybe it's not that important. Or maybe the church just can't have any effect anymore. The kingdom came with Jesus, we all agree, but it just seems like it's not going to take any further root. At least not here, not now, and certainly not with us. Not in Northwest Indiana. So we might as well get happy with where we are. That's what Lot's choice was. God's plan for blessing isn't going to sustain us, so I'm going to settle near Sodom and Gomorrah. God promised to give this land to us, but it doesn't seem like these Canaanites are moving, so if you can't beat them, let's join them. The kingdom's not going to work, so I'm going to use it for whatever I need and settle down where I am. But Abram acted in faith. In a foretaste of the power of Christ's sacrifice, Abram sacrificed his own rights and let Lot choose first. Abram trusted. The fact that Abram trusted and acted in faith here, right after his failure in Egypt, tells us that it's not too late for you, it's not too late for the church. Abram was willing to sacrifice because he knew God's promises were true. He knew God's plans would not fail. He knew God's mission would be fulfilled because he saw God's mission fulfilled in his own life, in his own family, the healing and grace he had experienced on the back of Egypt. To trust God's plan can mean sacrifice. God's vision for blessing means that we might be made uncomfortable. We might be put into unfamiliar and unusual circumstances. We might be put in danger. We might have to sacrifice our conveniences and our comforts for the sake of the kingdom. We might have to sacrifice our American dream homes and futures for the sake of investing in the kingdom. Our churches might have to become less about propping up our pride and more about trusting God. Our churches might need to surrender our security, our selfish definition of success, and our sloppy attempts at self-preservation for the sake of God's kingdom. Our churches might need to become less focused on ensuring our own comfort and security and more about being captured by God's vision for blessing the nations. Our churches might need to stop patting ourselves on the back because we have all the right answers and maybe start finding and talking to people that have questions. Our churches might need to stop lifting up our eyes and seeing our own failures, our own conflicts, and our own desire for comfort because that will make us lots. That will make us make Lot's decision, the decision to go forward in our culture's terms, on our comfort's terms. But the gospel calls us to take risks and look forward. And in Christ's name, those risks are worth taking. We are blessed to be a blessing. And we get to live in the time of fulfillment when we see that blessing going forward in the power of Christ. The question is not whether or not that blessing will go forward. The question is, are we going to help? Are we going to partner with God? Lot's future was unsure. He made a calculated choice and ended up insecure and broken. Abram's future was also unsure, but he trusted, and God was with him. At the end of chapter 13, God reappears to Abram and repeats the promises he made in chapter 12. In verse 10, Lot, we're told, lifted up his eyes and chose his own path for blessing. In verse 14, the Lord instructs Abram, lift up your eyes and see my vision for blessing. Abram told Lot, if you go east, I'll go west. If you go west, I'll go east. God tells Abram, look northward, southward, eastward, westward. It will all be yours. God's blessing far exceeds what we can ask or think. It's a blessing that encompasses all nations, all peoples, this whole world. It's a blessing that can heal hurts, that can break curses. God plans so much bigger than our selfish, petty minds. And his plans are yes and amen in Christ. In Genesis 13, verse 17, God tells Abraham, walk the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. In Ephesians 3, verse 18, the Apostle Paul echoes those words and tells the church to walk the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love. And it's a challenge we can never accomplish, because in verse 19, Paul tells us that Christ's love surpasses our knowledge. We can spend our whole lives becoming students of that love and still have much more to learn. The blessing we have in Jesus Christ is more than we can imagine. The laziness, the compromise, the shallowness that plagues our churches should tell us that we spend far too little time contemplating the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love, far too little time walking those promises. Like Abram, we need to spend time walking in that land. We need to spend more time realizing what grace is ours, grace that covers our failures, grace that gives us new starts, grace that presses us onward, grace to bless us, to be a blessing to others, to work for his kingdom, to be a blessing, to reach the nations with a message of grace that covers even our great and continued failures. We don't walk up to them saying, look at how great we are. We walk up to them saying, look at how great my God's grace is. And when that's scary, when we fear, when we flag, when we stumble, when God's promises seem like they're going to fail us, lift up your eyes. Don't lift them up like Lot did. He lifted up his eyes to give up and to settle, to take little bits of blessing that were convenient for him and mix them in with the selfish blessings that this world offers. You need to lift them up like Abram did. Abram lifted up his eyes and saw the rich promises of God. The same voice that told Abram to lift up his eyes speaks to you today. When we are faced with decisions, faced with choices, faced with compromise, faced with impossible things, that voice speaks and says, lift up your eyes, see what manner of love I have given you in Jesus. Lift up your eyes and see that you are my sons and daughters. Lift up your eyes and see that I am at work in this world and my labor is not in vain. Lift up your eyes and see that I'm at work in you. Lift up your eyes and see that the Lord is good. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would teach us to lift up our eyes and see your promises, which are fulfilled, which are yes and amen in Christ, and that in the power of those promises we would go forward. You've called us to a great calling, and sometimes we're so scared. Sometimes we, like Lot, lift up our eyes and prefer our own comfort, our own security, our own self-preservation. Our Father, we pray that you would lift up our eyes and show us Jesus. And that when we see him, we would be willing to sacrifice, to take risks. For a risk taken in your kingdom is no risk at all.